Okay, we'll be reading from Revelation chapter 15, 1 to 8. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, a servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, speak to us at this time. Use your word. Use the Holy Spirit within me and within us so we might hear the things that we need to hear, so that I might preach the things you want me to say. Thank you, God, that you will conform us to the image of your Son. That's why we read your word and study your word, because we know, Lord, that you're going to use your word to make us more like Jesus, to be your lights in the world. So correct us, rebuke us, teach us, train us. I pray. And also, Lord, may you be glorified in the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, congratulations. Thank you. My technology came on. Okay. You might be thinking, why am I preaching from Revelation 15? And like I always tell you, is this is what I'm preaching on the streets. A number of months back, I decided I would preach through the book of Revelation. So I'm on chapter 15. So a number of months back, the Lord told me to preach on that which I'm studying, because I'm out in the streets so much. It takes a lot of the burden off of me having to, you know, come up with something from scratch, you know, or to preach something new. So anyway, Revelation chapter 14, it's an interesting chapter. A lot of times when I'm preparing to preach out in the streets, I'll look at a chapter like this and I'll say, wow, how am I going to preach out of this? Eight verses, you know. And the Holy Spirit always helps me. And, you know, studying Revelation has been really good for me, because I remember a guy telling me once, a pastor, I try not to preach on prophecy because it's so confusing, you know, and it's so divisive, especially books like the book of Revelation. But yet, people are interested in end time stuff. You know, even politically, people present these doomsday scenarios that get people thinking. They use apocalyptic terms. And even people that are Christian or part of the church are interested in end time stuff. People, movies, write movies or make movies, write books. So why not study it? You know, why not study the book? Ask God to give us insight and wisdom and, you know, to plow through this. And so the title of my message is Overcoming the Enemy. And the reason I picked out this title is that if you look at verse 2, it says, And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast. So you see the word victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So there are these saints, tribulation saints, people that go through this tribulation time. And John is given this glimpse that they're there in the sea of glass in heaven in victory. And they sing this great song of praise to God for deliverance. And some of the scriptures we read out of Exodus and Revelation are songs of victory. You know, as Moses was chosen by God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, they sing this song of victory. You know, Revelation chapter 5, we get this glimmer in heaven where Jesus is in the midst of the throne room and the angels and the elders are singing this song of victory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So we have this picture of these saints in heaven who have victory. So one of the things I was thinking about this is, you know, in comparison to our culture, we use this term like cancer survivor, Holocaust survivor. You know, now we're going to have COVID-19 survivors. And we throw out this term of people that survive. But there's one thing you're not going to survive from, and that's going to be the wage of sin being death. You know, I tell people all the time, you might escape COVID-19, you might escape cancer, you might escape a heart attack. You know, a paramedic might come and, you know, restart your heart and might extend your life. But one day that you will pass on. And the great hope that we have as believers is that we overcome sin, death, and hell through the redemption that comes through Jesus. So when our time passes, we know we'll go to be with the Lord. And the one thing I was thinking is when I was reading this, I remembered a man from history, Thomas Cranmer. He was a man from England, a godly man, held many positions in England under many kings. But later in his life, because he got involved politically, Queen Mary didn't like him because she took over and she put him in prison. And although he overcame all these changes and politically, all these attacks as he stood for Christ from the Catholic Church and the Church of England and the kings, yet she threw him in jail. And much pressure was put on him. And at the last point, he recanted his faith. But yet, when Queen Mary brought him out to be burned to death, she thought that he would testify of this recanting, and he actually repented, publicly repented in a sermon, you know, and talked to how he confessed his sin and his embarrassment from walking away from the Lord, and they burned him. And yet Thomas Cranmer stuck his hand in the fire first because he wanted his hand burned, because that's the hand he wrote the recantation. And they say he believed that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So he stuck his hand in the fire. And, you know, people would look at that and they would say, man, you know, what a man who wasted his life, all these positions. Now he's in jail. Now he gets burned to death. But he was an overcomer. Even though he didn't hold fast totally through his life and had that one denial part, in a way, I guess like Peter, right? He denied the Lord 3 times and was restored. You know, I believe Samson, he denied the Lord most of his life. And at that last moment, he asked God for mercy, pushes that building down, you know, and he loses his life. But yet, Thomas Cranmer was victorious. Why? He knew Christ, you know, and he confessed his sin. And he had been one of what is called the redeemed. So the reason I think this is a very good passage is, and I've been thinking about this as I've been working through Revelation, there's points in Revelation where I believe the Lord brings these little interludes. You know, we have these three series of judgments, right? You have the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments. You have these various judgments, but there are these little breaks. And I believe there's these little breaks because God is telling the church, tough times are coming. He tells the 7 churches, some of them, hey, look, repent. Make sure you're right. Make sure you're doing what you have to do. And yet, as he's talking about future events and these final judgments coming, as he's going to culminate and bring in the end, there's going to be this eternal realm. He's trying to give people hope. He's trying to give people hope. And I think what we need in our time, Seriously, because, you know, we love our country. And most of us love the peace and the prosperity of our country. And one of the things that we see what's going on in our culture with rioting, with looting, a forsaking of God, all these things, it's bothersome to us because we want our country to remain like it always has been. But I think a book like this gives us hope, because our hope is not in this country and our hope is not in this world system, but our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sovereign God, who rules over this world system, who can let us go through hard times, who can let us go through difficulties, and he can try our faith. And then when we're tried, we come out like what? As gold. You know, he refines us. You know, I'm sure, you know, George can share all the troubles he's been in, and I'm not going to speak for him, but I'm sure all the troubles he's been in through with his health, God has used some of this to strengthen his faith, make him wonder, make him doubt, and yet strengthen him. That's what trials and tribulations do. You know, they strengthen our faith. We kick, we scream, we complain. We say, where is God? Why is this happening? But if we hold our hands to the plow, if we keep on, God will use it for our glory. I was just finishing this morning that chapter in Genesis where Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. And they're all afraid that judgment is coming. You know, he's this big, powerful man in Egypt. You know, they sold him. And they think, oh, we're finally going to get it, because these guys are dealing with so much guilt. And Joseph says, look, God's used this to save your life. God's used this to save our family. And Joseph has really no animosity. That doesn't mean he didn't struggle. That doesn't mean he probably didn't have second thoughts. You know, you see the tests. You know, are they going to not care about dad anymore? Do they not care if he dies, if Benjamin doesn't come back? You know, so there's a little bit of testing going on. So Joseph is human, but he still sees God's hand in it. And that's why we have to trust in our nation as we see things crumble. And I'm not a prophet. I don't know. Maybe God will bring a revival. I have no clue. But, you know, we have to hold fast to our God who's sovereign, our God who rules over all. Because we see this dramatic shift. You know, we went from a country of religious tolerance to what? It's disdain almost. Like, you know, you see governors try to shut down the church or make fun of believers. We live in a time where our government, you know, supports abortion, says you can have any kind of marriage you want, going against, you know, children and going against the family and the structure of the family. You see people calling good evil, right? And evil good. You know, there's a sliding morality now as people are basically doing what is right in their own eyes. And we see this great shift. So my first point is God is in control. This is what we see. We see God is in control. Verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. God is doing something. My friend was preaching in Ocean City, Maryland a couple weeks ago. And on the top of his sketchboard that we used to paint on, he put this title, "The World is Falling." And as he was putting the letters in, people in the crowd were guessing, apart, you know, all kinds of words. And his title was actually, "The World is Falling into Place." Everything is going the way God wants it to go. That might seem crazy to us because we're just looking at our little sphere of life, but God has got things under control, even in these crazy judgment times in the Revelation. It's hard to imagine some of these things, you know, where a third of the population dies. People get this plague for 5 months. The sun darkens. What all this would mean, yet God has a plan. God's in control. God is bringing this judgment to the end. So we see here, God has this plan. He's got his saved people. He's got his lost people. He's got his redemption and he's got his wrath. And that's what you see in this chapter. You see what I say, the first four verses are a reminder of redemption. A reminder of redemption because, you know, he's got these angels with these seven, you know, bowls But then there's a picture of the sea of glass mingled with fire. And then there's these saints, you know, and what are they doing? They're worshiping. Even though they lost their life, went through a time of great tribulation, they're saved. And even if there's a picture of all the saints in glory in heaven, from the beginning up to this point, they're worshiping because they're saved. They're safe. You know, no one can take our soul. They can take our life, but they can't steal our salvation. You know, they could, you know, kill us, shoot us, hurt us, but they can't take our redemption. And God will take us home. It reminds me of that passage at the one point where the saints under the altar say, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?" And the voice comes, "Until the number is fulfilled." In other words, God's got it in control. God's got a plan, and he's got a certain number. He's got what he's doing, and eventually, you know, there'll be this turn, so to speak. So we see this redemption, and we see this wrath. You know, things are falling into place. God is in control. And that's what we have to remember as people freak out, as we see rioting, looting, confusion. God is still in control. God is refining his church. God is strengthening his remnant. God is preparing us for whatever the future, you know, has in mind. But what do? We hold on. You know, we be steadfast. You know, at the end of that great passage in Hebrews 11, when it comes to chapter 12, what does it say? Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You know, he has begun a good work, will carry it on to completion until what? The day of Christ. So we hang on to this God who saved us, who's going to keep us, who's going to protect us, and is going to carry us till the end when he completes this salvation, when he takes us to glory, and these people are in glory. So it says this, the redeemed are victorious. That's my next point. The redeemed are victorious. They sing this song of the Lamb. They sing this song of deliverance, this song of Moses, the song of victory. Even though Pharaoh was so strong, even though Pharaoh was so controlling, thought he was a god, God stood up to him. In fact, one of the texts in the old scripture talks about it even being a battle of the gods. The God of creation versus his sun god and his water god and his animal gods, and God showing his power over all of that. Even the taking of his son, and God purchased his people and brought judgment onto Pharaoh. And someday, you know, as Revelation shows, and you can go to the chapters before this, and actually my Bible right here says this, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. You know, God is going to take this world that is controlled by Satan, and he's going to end it one day. There's this great song of redemption, this song of being redeemed. And I use this word redeemed because you see this show up in Scripture. God purchases us. He pulls us out of the slavery of sin and brings us into his family. We now belong to him. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. I want to read you a couple verses that talk about this being redeemed and being victorious. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. That's not the right verse. If I just didn't type it right, it says, let me see if I can find it. Verse 8, typo. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ was manifested to fulfill Genesis 3. He came to crush the serpent's head. He came to give a death blow to the fear of death. Let's read that in Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 15, where the writer says this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here's a picture of being released from the power of Satan. I'm not saying, you know, this heretical view of the atonement where Satan had to be bought off, but there is this warfare for us, and Satan uses this fear of death and tempting us into sin, and there's this great victory in Christ. You know, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through Jesus. You know, one of the verses that God worked in my heart during this COVID-19 thing, way back in March when we were in Miami and it was breaking loose. We didn't know how bad it was going to be and what it really was. I can remember in Miami when we went into the housing development, it rained. My friend bought a newspaper, and when we went back to where we were staying, I'm glancing through the newspaper, and it had an article about how the police did a sting in that community and how many weapons they confiscated, how many drugs they confiscated. And I thought, I never realized when we're in those neighborhoods bringing them kids out that there's that many weapons in those doors of those homes. You just don't think about it. You don't, you know, and a lot of us don't think how close could we be to death sometime. We don't know. You know, and you think about those things in an environment like COVID and you're afraid. And then you think, well, God could have closed down this mission trip at any time. We would have never went. We could have stayed home. And then you begin to think things like, well, God is in control. If I do get sick, at least I'm saved. Right? I mean, this is how your mind works. And then you think about how God has watched over you all these years. And then you begin to think, did I really get saved to preserve my life? Or did I get saved to give my life to the Lord? And if it's my time, it's my time. And you process through some of these things. Okay? And you just trust God. The bottom line is there's so much that we can't control. But we have a God who is in control. To the world, it might look like all hell is breaking out and all confusion, but God is in control. He's got a plan. He's got an agenda. He's not shifting it. He's not changing it. The last verse I want to read you in regards to this little section of being overcomers is Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So Christ has gotten a victory over these principalities and powers. And we know, just as Adam was tempted, Jesus was tempted. But yet Christ brought the victory. He honored the word of God. He actively obeyed God, and then he passively obeyed God. And he is obedient to Christ on the cross. And he brought the victory that we can't gain for ourselves. In fact, he said in John, I hold you in my hands. No one can snatch you out. Okay? And Paul would say, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? So we're victorious. And, you know, I believe, if I can remember, in Revelation, I think it's just might be the chapter before this. It says this in Revelation 14. Then I looked, verse 1, then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of the loud thunder. I heard the sound of the harpist playing the harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. This great concept of being redeemed. Being in the family of God. The safest place you can be is in the hands of the Lord, because life is a risk. Life is a risk, but our souls are safe. So the second point under this is overcoming the beast. You see this point of overcoming. So we'll go back to this. It says, who have the victory over the beast. Well, in Revelation, we see the beast come out of the water, the Antichrist, the beast on the earth, which is the false prophet, both infused with the power of the wicked one. And they overcome the beast. How? Revelation 12:11. Anybody know that verse by heart? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the power of the testimony. So that's what our victory over Satan is, in the blood of the Lamb. I can remember once being in New Orleans, and I was talking to a man in a homosexual lifestyle, Don his name was, sharing the gospel with him. And another guy from a different flavor of Christianity thought because he was a homosexual, he had demons in him. So he proceeded to try to cast out the demons out of Don, screaming at him. And after he was done, and the guy had woken up the neighbor who wasn't happy and screamed outside the window at us, I apologized to Don and said, well, some people are naive and immature, and just you'll have to just forgive him for that. Because seriously, if you have the power of Jesus in you, do you really have to scream at a demon? Is it your voice that scares a demon, or is it Jesus? Right? It's definitely, demons aren't afraid of me, but they'd be afraid of the person in you if Christ is in you and if the Holy Spirit, right? Paul, I know. Peter, I know. Who are you guys, right? In the book of Acts. So, you know, that's the authority we have. The authority we have, overcoming the beast, the blood of the Lamb, the power of the testimony. 1 Peter 1, 17, 18 to 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot. Our great Redeemer, the blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or spot. So there's this overcoming of the false prophet and the Antichrist, who will eventually be thrown into the lake of fire. That'll be their resting place. Then there's the overcoming of the image, because he talks about the image. And this all goes back to the false prophet coming to point to the Antichrist. You know, this emissary of Satan. And he makes this idol. And he says, if you don't worship the idol, you'll lose your life. So again, it says, and they overcame. It says this, they overcame. Hang on. Let me get this right. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, those who have the victory over the beast, over his image. So there's the image. You know, John says this amazingly. If you remember 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, you know, 1 John is a great book. It's a book for new believers, you know, to take new believers in, to bring them into fundamentals. But at the end, he says, keep yourselves from idols, basically, at the end, the last verse. And you read the book, and if you're like me, you say, you know, like, you really haven't been talking about idols the whole time. But then you think back, he did talk about the Antichrist, you know, and the spirit of Antichrist, and the fact that if anyone says that Jesus hasn't come in the flesh, he is of the Antichrist. So there's this false view of Christ, and this false view of who he is. And if you fall into this trap of a false view of Christ, you find yourself what? In idolatry. Because the correct view of Christ is the one the Bible gives us. The testimony of the eyewitnesses. I've said this a lot of times when I'm preaching. Do I believe what James, John, Peter, Matthew say who saw Jesus? Or do I believe an angel that came to Muhammad 600 years later with a different Jesus? If you could have a panel of all these great leaders, Confucius, Muhammad, Buddha, and then someone like the Apostle John, everybody go through a little thing about Jesus, and John would stand up and say, I saw him, I heard him, I ate with him, my eyes beheld his glory, I saw him rise from the dead, I saw him ascend into heaven. You guys really don't know what you're talking about. And I'm not saying that to make fun of people, but, you know, here are men who were committed to Christ. They would not bow. Sort of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They wouldn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Our God is able to deliver us. And even if he won't, O great king, we won't bow to your statue. And what are people trying to get us to do? Bow to such things as what? Universalism? Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe and you'll be okay. You know, tolerate everything. You know, yes, we're to love everyone. But, you know, we're not to say all religious views are equally the same, especially when they're contradictory. What are some of the false views? False ideas of Jesus. Every pseudo-Christian / cult has some kind of Jesus, whether it's Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, the Muslims have theirs. Hindus leave room for it. These various religious systems. This whole new thing about that's invading the church called being woke, you know, being socially active and the social activism. Listen, the church is here to present Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, telling the world to be reconciled to God. Should we be concerned about social issues, racial issues? Yes, because we're to love people. But our message is to get people saved and build them up into the faith. And all these things are a fruit of our walk with God. All right? So we have to be careful because people are just going to be preaching these things instead of the gospel. So we have to be mindful that even religious systems are going to raise up these idols. And if you don't fit into their category, they're going to pigeonhole you or attack you. The next point I have is overcoming the world system. And what does this mean? Well, when you look at this next part, it says, and over his mark. What is the mark? It's that 666 number, the number of the man, this mark that you have to buy and sell. There's some kind of, you know, world system that they're in control that determines who can buy and sell. And as Christians, we overcome the world. We overcome the love of what? Self, the love of money, the love of pleasure, the desire to have power. I can remember when Pastor Tim Whitmer one Sunday at Crossroads preached, if you love the world, you're an enemy with God. And I thought, man, as many times as I read that chapter, that verse never impacted me as much as when he preached it that one Sunday. And I thought, man, if I love a lot of stuff in this world, I'm an enemy with God. That's very powerful. If I'm so absorbed into the world, this world system that is led and controlled by Satan, I become an enemy of God. Why? Because my heart goes AWOL. And I think that's one of the struggles we're going to have in our culture is we love our country, but we have to remember what? We are not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20. You know, Hebrews 11, this is like really cool how the writer of Hebrews sticks this in Hebrews chapter 11. In this section of these great men and women of faith, he says, Hebrews 11:13-16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were not assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims. It's like the book of Ecclesiastes. You're going to die. You can't take it with you. Your wisdom's not going to help you. Your pleasures aren't going to help you. A live dog is better than you if you're dead, because at least it's alive. You know, and our country sometimes just sucks us into this vacuum and gets our focus off of what's important, the spiritual side. And I'm talking to myself in this regards. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not love the world or the things of the world, the Bible says. So this redemption gives us victory over Satan, gives us victory over this world system, gives us victory in a relationship with God. We're redeemed and brought into this family. And then the last thing it says, overcoming the name. Interesting, it says overcoming the number over his mark and over the number of his name. So what I have here is overcoming the name. We are marked by Satan. If we're lost, we're marked by Satan. Remember what Jesus said to his Jewish brethren? You're of your father, the devil. You lie like your father lies. You steal like your father steals. You want to put me to death? He was a murderer from the beginning. There's this great conversation he has with the Jewish authorities in John 8. What did he say to Peter? When Peter said, surely you won't die. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you have in mind what? The things of men, not the things of God. And that's what happens when we get caught up in this world system. We start worrying about the things of men. Biden, Trump, you know, these world issues, looting, pillaging, all these things. Not that we shouldn't be ignorant, but we start focusing on a chaotic, sinful world. We forget where our victory lies, and we forget that, like when we were praying a couple weeks ago with some of my friends, we're like, Lord, save people in Antifa. Save some of these people in the BLM movement. Somehow get a hold of these young people who have no meaning and purpose, and all they're doing is protesting, getting in people's faces. Somehow show them that the meaning of life comes in knowing Christ. You know, because being kingdom-minded. Marked by Satan. But what happens to us if we're a believer? We get marked by God. John 1:12, to those who receive Christ, to those who believe in his name, they become children of God. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, royal priesthood. You know, God gives us a new identity. Revelation 14. Listen to what verse 1 says. Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. You know, the priest had that placard on the top of his like hat that said, holy to the Lord. God put that name on him. That's why we're called what? Saints. Sanctified. We're set apart to God. We're his. We're holy to the Lord. And I guess the scripture would say what? Be holy because I am holy. Moving on. There is a judgment to come. There's a judgment to come. And that's what this passage is. It talks about this a judgment. There's a judgment to come. Leaders, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet. They will be in the lake of fire. This world system, this Babylonian system will what? Be destroyed. The smoke will go up. All the people will say, where can we buy and sell our goods? There'll be a judgment of peoples. Revelation 14, verse 9, and also Revelation 20, that great white throne judgment. There's a judgment day coming. And as I was working this through, what comes to my mind? Belshazzar, right? Remember? The words come on the wall. Miney, miney, tekel, upharsin. Something like that, right? I might have said the words wrong. Forgive me. But anyway, your days are numbered. It's over. You've been judged and found lacking. Everything you have is going to be given over to the Medes and the Persians. So what is this great call in regards to all this? And some of these judgments you see in Revelation, there's a call to repentance. Return. I was just reading, this morning? Haggai, first chapter, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. You know, God desires to bring revival. God desires to bring repentance. Think of the prophets. How many messages? Return. If you would rend your garments. You know, if you'd have a contrite heart. And even in Revelation, you see that they would harden your heart and they wouldn't repent. Even in the judgments, God is calling people to repentance. I don't know all your guys' story, but in the midst of dealing with consequential judgment and all the consequences of my sin brought me to repentance. So sometimes in the midst of judgment, God brings us to repentance. And don't be surprised, even in the midst of this virus time that is a judgment of God because people are losing their life, if people aren't getting saved. I know, like on the boardwalk this summer, the many times I've been down there in Ocean City, I can't believe how many conversations we've had with people coming up to us, talking to us. It seems more so than other years. And it has to be that these times bring confusion, wonderment, and even a desire to know if there's answers. My last point. There's this overcoming song at the end, and that's why we read these two scripture texts, one out of Exodus and one out of Revelation. These overcoming songs, what the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. It's interesting. It says the song of Moses, the servant. The writer's making a distinction. Moses is not the same as the Lamb. It's the same as the Mountain of Transfiguration. Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and they're thinking, we got the three biggies, and God says, no, this is my son. Okay? All right? It's like, yeah, you play single-A baseball. This is the pros. All right? And this is what the Lord is saying. This is my son. And, you know, and the Lamb is greater. Just like it's not the servant of the house that's great. It's the builder of the house is the greatest. And Jesus is the creator. He's the Lord. So there's this overcoming song. I was thinking about this. Psalm, let's read this. Psalm 40, verse 3. And I have another verse, and then we'll bring this to a close. Let me find it. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. A new song. I'm no longer singing Running with the Devil. I'm singing, I'm on a path to Zion, all right? My rock and roll goes in the dumpster. I'm listening to praise music. Why? The Lord saved me. He's given me a new love. And I think this is this songs. And guess what else? We see songs in the Bible, and they're told to sing this. Why? To remember it. That's why there's the Psalms, the books of worship and songs. And David would play his lyre and his harp. And they would sing. David set up the singers for the temple, from when Solomon built the temple, and they would sing scripture. They would sing these songs, and people would remember it. And then we were talking earlier when the Protestants and the Methodists, whether it be the Wesleyan Methodist or the Calvinistic Methodist, when God brought these awakenings, it brought people back to the Word of God. It brought people back to worship and praise, and we have some of these great hymns that sort of exploded because of the joy that comes into your heart of being saved. Back in the Jesus people times, you remember this back in the 60s? Some of those songs, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. That was scripture. A lot of those songs were just verses put to music and you were singing and you were memorizing the scripture. One of the first songs I learned was Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. That's all I'm going to sing because I'll probably embarrass myself by forgetting the rest. But you know, you learn these, you put them to music and you memorize them because God doesn't want us to forget. Now to conclude. When I was in the Bahamas years ago, I'm with my old friend Frank Robertson. He was a machinist. He taught the Bahamians this little song, this little chorus. We win, we win. Hallelujah, we win. I looked in the back of the book and we win. We win because of Jesus. He leads us in triumphal procession. We should never trade Jesus in for anything. We win. Even if we lose our life, we win. The martyrs won. The enemies thought, oh, remember the witnesses and how the witnesses died and they started giving gifts in Revelation. Those two witnesses are giving gifts. They're having a party until God took them up in the air. I mean, I can't even imagine. Huh? What? Man, we're in trouble. God's doing something. Now what? You know, we win. And I don't say that in boasting because all the boasting goes to Christ. I guess I say that so we have hope that we're secure. Remember who's in control, God. Remember, you and I are redeemed, purchased to be in the family of God. remember your enemies. We have enemies. The world, the flesh, the devil. Remember our enemies. Remember who is the one who gives us victory. Remember the Lamb. He gives us victory. Remember, life is a battle. Life, what did Paul say to Timothy? All those who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. What did Jesus say? Blessed are they when they hate you and revile you for my name's sake. Jesus said, they hate me, they'll hate you. He said, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. Two in one family against three. Three in one family against two. Mother against daughter. Father against daughter-in-law. You know, so there's a warfare. We've gotten this false image sometimes of Christianity that everything's supposed to work out. And now we're starting to get warfare. Remember to worship. The word and prayer are two great tools in worship. And remember to endure. Be steadfast to the end. When I was finishing this message and thinking about it, this is what came to my mind. I thought about texting Karen, but she probably had the bulletin done. Everybody knows this song. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. I just thought of this great Fanny Crosby hymn that talks about the joy of being redeemed. The joy of being saved. The joy of knowing no matter what I go through, like Job said, my Redeemer lives. Let's pray. Lord, I hope this made sense. I hope this is an encouragement to all of us. I thank you, Jesus, for looking down in grace and mercy and pity and bringing us into your family. Thank you for shedding your blood. Thank you for giving us this position of adoption. And thank you for the security and safety that we have in this relationship. And thank you, too, that as life goes up and down and goes to the right and to the left, that you're in control, we're safe in your hands, and someday you'll safely take us home. That's this great picture in Revelation. The redeemed in heaven, safe and secure, a place of peace, worshiping you. And as Paul looked to that one, that point, he said, look, I don't consider the saving of my life, but I consider my life worthy to lay down for Jesus. May that be our heart too. Thank you for meeting us today. In Jesus' name, amen.